As we do now turn our attention to God's Word, would you please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 9. If you do not have a Bible with you today, raise a hand and usher will bring one along. Also, as you're turning to Hebrews 9:1, let me note in your worship guide is an outline on page 6 for today's message. And also, even if you don't like to take notes and don't follow along in the outline, on page 7 is a schematic diagram of the tabernacle, which will be helpful. And we'll talk through that a little bit in a moment. We continue today in our series through the book of Hebrews. We heard last week very ably from Pastor Wes Andrews as he explained the superiority of the high priesthood of Jesus and how the law is written on our hearts. And we have a new heart given to us because of the work of Christ. And today we focus on the tabernacle and what it means for us and how it points us to Jesus. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 1, listen now to this good word from our Lord. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, how we do yet again thank you for your word, its perfections, its beauty, its holiness, the light that it shines for us that we might find our way in this world. We ask, Lord, to your word written for us, you would give us your Holy Spirit, that he might illuminate our minds and soften our hearts, that the word could penetrate, that we might know that we come to you by nothing but the blood of Jesus. For this we ask, in your name, Jesus. Amen. Have you ever had a friend hurt you? I don't mean the faithful wounds of a friend where they confront you with sin and call you to repentance. I mean something behind your back, a little knife in the back, where they lie about you or gossip about you, or maybe they've broken a confidence and betrayed that trust. How did you feel when you found out about that? Remember that feeling, that emotion? The relationship is damaged by that. Their transgression leads to broken fellowship, broken relationship, and it doesn't just get better. Something has to happen. When you see them again after that, you might choose one of two different paths. You might treat them coolly and be a little standoffish, or you might come in hot and heavy. How could you? You need something to heal that broken fellowship. Humanity has a God problem. We have a God problem because we have a sin problem. Because our sin, all of it, is an affront to a holy and righteous God. We sometimes forget that. Our transgression breaks fellowship. It doesn't just get better. Something has to happen to heal that breach and restore fellowship between us and our Creator. Today, as we look at this text, I want us to ask a relatively simple question. What does the tabernacle say about our sin and our fellowship with God? If you look in your outline on page 6 in the worship guide, you'll see two answers to that question. First, the tabernacle furniture says, only by blood can we come to God. And number two, the tabernacle function says, only by blood can we come to God. First, we look at the tabernacle furniture, and we see that the Old Covenant required regulations for us to fellowship with God. Humanity's problem, the sin problem, is very clear throughout the entire Old Testament. From our disobedience in the Garden of Eden, our exile from it, into the murder, Cain against Abel, down to the sins that we see repeated over and over again throughout the Old Testament. God's people are always betraying him, worshiping false gods. No matter how often he corrects them, they do it again and again. All of biblical history says very simply to us as humanity, y'all a bunch of sinners. It's loud and clear. We have a problem, and there is broken fellowship. The entire Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that worship system said this. Verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Because we have a sin problem, because our sin is a God problem, we have all the old covenant regulations and ceremonies to communicate that problem to us and God's solution as well. There is, it says, an earthly place of holiness, the tabernacle. There is a tabernacle for one very simple reason. God loves us. And he wants to dwell in our midst. He wants to be with us as his people, that we might be his and he might be our God. We heard this last week from Hebrews 8:10. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God showed that he desired to dwell with us, to reunite, to cross that great chasm that our sin has caused, that we might fellowship with him again. He puts his presence right in the midst of his people. Exodus 40:38. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journey. But with the tabernacle come pages and pages of regulations about how we are to worship. You cannot just run into the Holy of Holies and strike up a conversation with God. There are all the rituals, all the regulations that we have to observe. Why? Because our sin problem is not just a problem for us with God. Our sin problem is a problem for God with us as well. He is a holy God. Our sin is an affront to him. Habakkuk 1:13, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Not at all meaning that he doesn't see evil. He sees it. He will do justice. But meaning that he cannot just look at it and do nothing about it. He can't dwell among sinners without doing something about the sin. So we have the tabernacle. It tells us two things. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. The earthly place of holiness tells us God wants to be with us. He wants to restore fellowship because he loves us. The rules and regulations send a very clear message. We cannot just trot into the presence of God. There must be blood in order to restore fellowship. What do all the Old Covenant regulations tell us? Point B, the Old Covenant regulations displayed Christ as our fellowship. As you go back and read through Exodus, one of the things that should strike you and draw attention from the text is this very simple fact. God gives us very explicit details. All the rules and regulations that go into the tabernacle and all the religious regulations around worship. Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And God will go on in about 15 chapters explaining exactly how you make the tabernacle. Every little detail about it. And how to offer sacrifice and how the priests are to be clad and robed. And then about 10 chapters in the midst of the book of Numbers goes on to how you're to care for the tabernacle. Why so much attention? Why so much attention to a temporary religious regulation? Because God wants us to understand how big a problem sin is. And he wants us to understand how great a Savior Jesus is. Both of those are evident in the tabernacle. Every part of the Old Covenant regulation for worship points us to Jesus very intentionally. Now's the time for the diagram. If you take out your worship guide, if you would, please, and look at page 7. Here is a schematic diagram, an overview of the tabernacle complex. You have the outer courtyard with the altar of sacrifice and the laver, the bronze laver, where there would be ritual washings. And then you have the inside the tabernacle itself, the holy place with its table of showbread, the bread of presence, the candlestick, the menorah. Seven lamps on it. The altar of incense right next to the veil. And then behind the veil, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, with the Ark of the Covenant. Just to give you an idea of scale, the Holy of Holies is 10 cubits by 10 cubits by 10 cubits, which is about 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Let's examine each piece of the furniture just briefly. Verse 2. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of presence. It is called the holy place. You have the holy place, and there is the lampstand. It was seven lamps on the lampstand. It would be burning oil with wicks that had to be tended daily. What does the lamp symbolize in the great work of redemption? It's God's light shining in the midst of his people. What does the lamp tell you about us? What does it say about Jesus? What does it say about us? It says that we walk in darkness. That we need the light of the Word of God to lead us to find restoration, the broken fellowship that we have with God. We would not do it on our own. What does it say about Jesus? That he is the light of the world. He said this, John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That Old Testament lamp was to tell us that one day a Messiah, a Savior would come who would be the light of the world. Then we have the bread of the presence on that table. It was a fairly simple arrangement. There would be 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. What does it symbolize for us? Well, it's meant to be a table of fellowship where we symbolically sit down to break bread with a holy God. What does it say about us? It says we need fellowship with God. What does it tell us about Jesus? That he will give his life to be the bread of life, to be the bread of presence, to be the bread of heaven. John 6:51, Jesus speaking, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Old Testament bread of the presence told us that fellowship with God is possible through the life of the Son. And then there is the altar of incense, verse 3. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense. Now, if you've been listening carefully to what I just said, and you're looking at the diagram, you're going, wait a minute. It looks to me like the altar of incense is outside in the holy place, not the most holy place. What's going on there? We're not 100% sure why it says this. The Old Testament is very clear about the placement of the altar of incense. Most likely, the best scholarly consensus is that it's mentioned here because of its function. One of its chief functions was the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, but before he would go into the Holy of Holies, he would use the altar of incense right against the veil to fill the Holy of Holies with incense. The altar of incense is kept burning two times a day, in the morning and the evening. What does it symbolize of redemption? The prayers of God's people. The prayers of the saints, Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. What does this say of us? We need prayer. And we need someone to intercede for us, to pray for us. What does it say of Jesus? It tells us we have a high priest who always lives to intercede for us. Hebrews 7:25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then there's the veil, the curtain between the holy place and the most holy place, that nagging curtain. What does it symbolize in the great story of redemption? It symbolizes the breach of fellowship between a sinful humanity and a holy God, that we cannot just waltz into his presence and start chatting with him without some blood being shed. What does it say of Jesus? That he will provide a way. that he will provide a way. The Messiah, the Savior, will come, and he will tear by the death of on his cross, he will tear the veil in two. Matthew 27:51, we see that precisely happening. Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. If you're a Jewish believer in those days reading that line, you would know exactly what that meant. There is a way now provided for us to walk into the presence of a holy God through the blood of Christ. And finally, we come to the Ark of the Covenant, the centerpiece of the tabernacle. Verse 4 continues, the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The Ark of the Covenant, a box 4.5 feet long or so, made of wood, completely overlaid with gold. On top of it, two cherubim, angels representing the holy presence of God. And between them, this mercy seat within the box of the covenant. Usually we carry the Ten Commandments, but manna, the bread of heaven, kept in an urn, and Aaron's rod were kept with the Ark of the Covenant as well. What does this Ark of the Covenant symbolize for us in the great plan of redemption? Most clearly, it represents the presence of God. Here, most intensely, and out of all the religious rituals illustrated in the tabernacle, we find the Ark of the Covenant in God's presence there, Exodus 25:22. There I'll meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are in the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you. And what does it say about us? It says we need mercy. That we cannot on our own come in the presence of a holy God. We come by mercy alone. And what does it tell us about Jesus? Jesus is the source of mercy. His blood atones. The word mercy seat is actually the word that just means simply propitiation. It occurs only twice in the New Testament. Once here and once in Romans 3:25. I'll begin reading at Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. It's the same word. The mercy seat, the propitiation. Here's a little theological quiz for you. What's the difference between propitiation and expiation? I had to look that up. I always have to look it up every time. Expiation is a word that talks about, it has to do with our sin and looks towards our sin and says, Christ has expiated our sin. He's covered it. The guilt of sin is removed. Propitiation moves toward our holy God, looks towards our holy God and says, God's wrath is appeased. His wrath is removed by the propitiation of the blood of Christ. The whole tabernacle speaks of the broken relationship. God wants to be with us, but there is an issue with dwelling amongst a people of unclean lips. Our sin comes between us, and so we have to have a way to be reconciled for our fellowship to be restored because it is broken. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings speaks of broken fellowship and tension. Frodo is a hobbit who's supposed to carry the ring of power into Mordor to the Mount Doom and destroy the ring of power there in the fires of Mount Doom. He's trying to carry that out, but there's a character with which there's a lot of tension, Gollum. And the essential tension is this: Frodo is supposed to destroy the ring, and Gollum wants it. He wants it more than anything. He says, we want it. We need it. We must have the precious. They stole it from us, sneaky little hobbits. He's wicked, tricksy, false. That's the best I got for Gollum. At times, Frodo has a little sympathy towards Gollum, and he pities him at points, and he wants to try to reconcile, but he cannot. The essential tension in the relationship is that Frodo is on a mission to destroy the ring, and Gollum lusts and idolizes that ring. He must have it. And we see the relationship brought to the tension as Frodo is standing before the fires of Mount Doom and wrestling with the thought about throwing it in. Gollum attacks him and bites off his finger with the ring on it. And Gollum is dancing around with the ring, precious, precious, and falls, and the ring is destroyed in the fire. Our sin stands in the way of our fellowship with God. We cannot get along with him, and he cannot tolerate our sin without something to help. We see this so clearly throughout the Bible, Old and New Testaments. Take just one simple scene in Leviticus chapter 10. Two priests, Nadab and and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, they had come up with an idea. God has told us to offer incense twice a day, three times a day would be even two times good, three times better. So they go and offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, and he does not like it. Leviticus 10:2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The tabernacle furniture tells us something very clearly. We have a sin problem. And our sin problem is a God problem, and we need some way to solve it. We cannot come to him to worship him, to fellowship on our own. We can't come into his presence trusting in our own righteousness, our own merit, our own good deeds. You can only come by the blood. Only by the blood. Not only the tabernacle furniture says this, but point two, the tabernacle function says, only by blood can we come to God. The old covenant priests offered blood sacrifices for fellowship. There were daily and weekly rituals that they had to go through. Verse 8, these preparations having thus been made, the furniture of the tabernacle, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. They were to keep the lamps lit, refreshing the oil, trimming the wicks, to keep the incense burning morning and evening. They were on the Sabbath day each week to put in new bread of the presence. Day, week by week, they were to do this. But into the Holy of Holies, only the high priest would go. And only once a year, verse 7. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. This would be the Day of Atonement. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar, and so it doesn't correspond usually with our calendar. And so it changes what day of the year the Day of Atonement falls on. It usually sometime late September, early October. This year I looked it up, it actually falls on October 8th. And on that day the priest would go and offer this blood. First, he would fill the Holy of Holies with the incense, the smoke from the incense, and so he would be shielded from the glory of God, or he might die. And then he would offer the blood of a bull for himself and for his family. He'd go out to the altar of sacrifice, there sacrifice a bull, take the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And then he would do a similar thing with the blood of goats for the people of God. Leviticus 16:15 says this. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkle it over the mercy seat and front of the mercy seat. What does that mean? We cannot enter the presence of God except by the blood of the atonement, the blood of propitiation, the blood of the covenant. And so atonement would be made each year for the sins of the people of God. But notice what Hebrews draws out about their sin, about our sin. It says, for the unintentional sins of the people. That phrase is a single word that's used only once in the New Testament. It means sins that we commit without knowing that we've done them. We're unaware of them. Now clearly the atonement covered all the people's sin, known and unknown. Why is it important that the sins that we're unaware of be atoned for? Because there's so many of them. If you go through the Old Testament and count, you'll find something like 613 commandments that we are to obey. You know how many commandments are in the New Testament? By some measure, 1,050. Do you know the 613 Old Testament commandments? Do you know the New Testament 1,050 commandments? Does anybody here know them all? I don't. A confession. If we don't even know them, how could we possibly be obeying them? See, the vast, vast majority of our sins are the sins that we're not aware of doing. We're conscious of some sins that we commit, but the vast majority of our sins we're completely unaware of. Let me illustrate that. I've led for the past 20 years or so teams, mission teams from Uptown Church to go to Muslim countries. And before we go, the teams go, I usually try to give some cultural orientation to understanding Islam and the things that are culturally offensive to our Muslim friends. So I say to the men, as you're walking down the street, do not look into the eyes of a woman. It's offensive. Women, don't show your shoulders, your elbows, or your knees. It is offensive. For everybody, don't show the sole of your foot. What I just did to you, very offensive. Do you remember when in the Iraqi war, when the statue of Saddam Hussein fell down? Do you remember what everybody was doing? They're taking their shoes off and beating the statue with their shoes. It wasn't because they couldn't find sticks to beat it with, because that is the most offensive thing they could think to do, because the sole of the foot is so, the shoe is so offensive, unclean. Well, our group is trained in that, but on the trip home from one of those places, you got on the plane, you sort of let your guard down, you go, whew, okay, international airspace. And one of the members on our team took his shoes off and opened up the overhead locker up there, and then put his shoes on top of the material, the luggage that was up there, the luggage of a Muslim man who was sitting in the aisle, absolutely enraged. And I could see the Muslim man, his temperature going up and up. I could see he was wrestling in his own heart, going, he's an American, he's just a dumb American, it's okay. Our team member sat down and said, get your shoes off his stuff. We offend without knowing it. We offend the Lord constantly without having any idea that we're doing this. That's what the Day of Atonement tells us about us and about Jesus. We sin far more than we know, far more than we realize. Perhaps our worst sins are sins of omission. I mean, think about this. God is very clear in what he wants from us. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might, and your neighbor as yourself. Think about how poorly we do that. We need far more forgiveness than we're aware of. It's hard for us to accept that about ourselves. We like to get through most days thinking about ourselves, I'm a pretty good guy, pretty good girl. And if we compare ourselves to the sinner sitting next to us, that's true, right? Or maybe we have to go outside to the unchristian, non-Christian world and compare ourselves to them. We're better than them. We tend to think we're pretty good. But the standard of comparison is not to our neighbors. It is to the perfectly holy God. And suddenly we don't look so good. It's hard to accept this about ourselves. Would you please, just for a moment, just right now, consider how you have failed to uphold the commandments of God? To love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, all soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. How are you sinning right this moment against the holy God? And maybe you're mad at me for even asking the question. There, add that to the list. Can you for a moment get in touch with your unintentional sins? Can you say with the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can you say amen? Yes, I am the worst of sinners. Or are you thinking of someone else who's a little worse than you, going, oh yeah, actually, there she is, there he is. They are a bit worse. I'm not there. The tabernacle has a very clear message. God demands that his people do not come into his presence except by blood, except asking for mercy. We come confessing sin, recognizing that we do not stand on our own merit. The blood sacrifices of the Old Testament, particularly the Day of Atonement, had that clear message for us. We have a sin problem with God that needs to be addressed. It needs to be addressed with blood. Finally, point B, the Old Covenant sacrifices displayed Christ as our fellowship. The last few verses are a little bit difficult to make sense of, but they really have a very simple point. Verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So the Holy Spirit was teaching them and teaching us that the way into the presence of God cannot be fully opened by the rituals of the Old Covenant. They point forward to Christ who can actually open them, but they, by their own power, cannot do that. The blood of bulls and goats could not really atone for sin. The Old Covenant rituals and regulations all had a purpose, verse 9, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings. Regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. The tabernacle was meant to be symbolic for them and for us. The word symbolic is actually the word parable. It's a parable to explain something, a picture that should make something clear for us. And one of the things that it makes clear for us is the limited effectiveness of the Old Testament ritual. The problem with the sacrificial system is that it is symbolic. The blood of bull and goats could not atone for sin. All that ritual could not give us a clean conscience because of the guilt of our sin. Yes, it pointed to Christ. Yes, they were really forgiven in the old covenant, but by faith in Christ, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. So the symbolism is important because it points us to Jesus. Because we know we need a mediator, a high priest who can sacrifice his blood for us. The entire old covenant administration of grace was imperfect in this sense. It could point us to Christ. People could be saved by looking forward to Christ. But the symbol had to pass away. It had to become no longer the system for approaching God because it could not fix our problem. We had to wait for the time of reformation. The word reformation there means to make something that's crooked straight, to fix what's broken. We had to wait for the coming of Christ to fix what was broken about us. Something had to happen. So Christ comes and he solves our sin problem, our God problem, and the tabernacle points that out. It's meant to be a parable, a symbol that shows us clearly that Messiah would come and solve this problem. We cannot just sashay into the presence of God with our sin intact. Something must happen. Blood must be shed. And Jesus, not symbolically, but actually shed his blood for us so that we could come into the presence of God without fear and hope for real fellowship through him. There's only one way to walk in the presence of God. It is by Christ. Hebrews 10:19 points us out. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The blood of Christ can do that. And our bodies washed with pure water. Now, full redemption is available to anyone who comes by faith in the blood of Christ. And we can march and sashay in humility to the blood of Christ in the presence of a holy God because he has covered all our sin. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. And we come with full assurance of faith, boldly into the presence. All of us, all of humanity, have a God problem, and that God problem is a sin problem. And the way the world suggests that we solve it will not work. All the major religions of the world, other than Christianity, offer a false hope. They all offer a form of works. Do enough good, offer enough sacrifice, and by your efforts, you can heal the broken relationship you have with the God of the cosmos and on your own enter before him. All those religions fail. The tabernacle tells us that. You could not have a more beautiful symbolic ritual than what was occurring in the old covenant, the old administration of the covenant of grace. It is a wonderful symbolic system, but it could not free us from the guilt of sin. It could point us to Jesus. How do we apply this? Two simple applications today. For all that, all that's going on in the tabernacle, all that the blood of Christ means, two applications. One, first, we have to own what the tabernacle says about us, that we have a sin problem, that we cannot walk in the presence of God based on our own merit. We're tempted to do that. I know you're tempted because I'm tempted. As we walk with Christ over a period of years, and he actually changes us, and he does. By his power, he sanctifies us. So we do less sin today than we did a year ago, 10 years ago, 40, 30 years ago. The Lord is at work in us, changing us. But it can be a very big problem if we see the good things that he works in us. We come into worship, and we go, hey, God, look what I've done for you this week. I'm here worshiping you. I should get credit for that. I sang with gusto. 2 points. I help my neighbor. And we start trying to stack up a little altar of our good works and climb on top of that altar and say, see, God, I am worthy because what I have done. How can we detect works righteousness creeping into our lives? One sign of it is we have little passion for worship. We would rather be out biking or fishing or golfing than coming to worship the living God. We feel little need for repentance and forgiveness because we don't see our sin and come to the Lord. He was forgiven little, loves little. Jesus warned us. If we don't find much love for Jesus, it's because we have not come to him seeing what a great Savior he is to forgive us. We condemn others easily in our own mind, and we look down on those around us. Lord, I thank you that I'm not like them. Our problem in moments like that is that we are unaware of our sin. Now, without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Think again, if you would, for just a moment about those things left undone. Sins of omission, sins of a commission. Our failure to love even our own families very well, much less our neighbors. Our lack of thankfulness, our grumbling. The tabernacle tells us that we have a sin problem that we do not see. Uptown Church, let us become a repentant people. We don't trot into the presence of God, trusting in our own righteousness, but in the mercy of Jesus, only the blood of Jesus. Application one. Application two. We have to grasp what the tabernacle says about Jesus. That he has entered the presence of the Holy of Holies, his Father's presence, and sprinkled his own blood on our behalf. And he has accomplished what the blood of bulls and goats could never accomplish. He has restored fellowship with the Holy God for us. He has changed us, changed our relationship with God completely. Atoning not just for the sins we're aware of, the very few we're aware of, but the thousands and thousands that we don't even think of. He's atoned for those. He's been the propitiation. Charles Spurgeon, there's a great quote from him on the front cover of your bulletin. He says, "It is not sin as we see it that was laid on Christ, but sin as God sees it. Not sin as our conscience feebly reveals it to us, but sin as God beholds it in all its unmitigated malignity and unconcealed loathsomeness." Great turn of phrase, Charles. He continues, "Sin and succeeding sinfulness, Jesus has put away. But when we perceive sin, then we are to trust the blood." The tabernacle tells us, trust the blood. This is who Christ is, the great Savior, the light of the world, who will shine the light of the Word of God into our lives so we see that we need a Savior. The bread of life, his body is broken for us. The high priest who prays, the incense of prayer is always before the presence of God, his blood shed. We only come by the shed blood of Christ. We come to the Father by the blood of Jesus. And when we do, we come with confidence. Because he is such a great Savior. Our salvation is complete. We do not hang our heads in shame, even seeing our sin, because we see the greater reality of the blood of Christ that cleanses us. We have free access to the Father. The curtain is torn. Colossians 1:21, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." The message of the tabernacle is very, very simple. We are far worse sinners than we ever cared to imagine. Christ is a greater Savior, and we are more loved than we ever dared to hope. John Muir was an explorer, traveled to Alaska in 1879. He wrote about it in his book, Travels in Alaska. He tells of the warfare between two tribes there, native tribes, the Sitka and the Stikine. They've been killing each other all summer, and towards the end of the summer, the chief of the Stikine tribe realized, we need to lay in some food provisions before fall comes, before winter comes, and so he went out, the chief of the Stikine tribe, and called out to the Sitka, saying, "We have fought long enough, let us make peace. You brave Sitka warriors go home, and we will go home, and we'll all set out to dry salmon and berries before it is too late." The Sitka chief replied back, "You may well say, let us stop fighting when you've had the best of it. You've killed 10 more of my tribe than we've killed of yours. Give us 10 Stikine men to balance our blood account. Then, and not till then, we will make peace and go home." Their transgression had broken fellowship. Blood was needed. The Stikine chief walked out into the midst of the clearing, presenting himself to the spears, the arrows of his enemies, and said, "Very well, You know my rank. You know that I am worth 10 common men and more. Take me and make peace." The Sitka accepted. They struck him down on the spot. And his blood brought peace between the warring tribes. Years later, when the gospel came to those people, it was received with open arms because of this act. They said, "Yes, your words are good. The Son of God, the Chief of Chiefs, the Maker of all the world, must be worth more than all mankind put together. Therefore, when his blood was shed, the salvation of the world was made sure." You may draw near to a holy God today through the blood of Jesus. You are completely, by faith in Christ, forgiven, free and in the clear before a holy God. Let go your self-righteousness. Do not come here before a holy God saying, "See what I've done for you? I may enter your presence based on that." Do not do that. Come pleading the blood of Jesus. Confident you're a great sinner, yes. More confident that Jesus is a great Savior. You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we marvel that you would bother to go to all of this. Pages and pages of regulations about how we might worship you. Years, centuries of the slaughters of bulls and goats and lambs, all pointing to the coming of your Son. So we would not miss it. We would miss neither our great need or your great mercy. But come by faith. Lord, I pray for those here today who do not yet know you. Lord, I pray in seeing our own sin, their own sin, they would flee to Christ for mercy. Lord, for those of us who do know you, that we would flee yet again to Jesus for mercy. For we come only by the blood of Jesus, nothing but the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.